Take your Bibles and turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Brian's having some voice problems this week, so you get me again. Yay, yay. So Hebrews chapter 11. You know, most of you probably know I do a lot of book reviews, and people are often asking me what kind of books, a book for whatever subject. I was talking to one of our men over here, asking him how things are going. He said, well, up and down, you know, so I got a book for you. Okay, and this is one I haven't done a review on yet, but it's called Inside, Outside, Upside Down. It's a very short book. I think there are 66 words in the book, and so I might do a review and make it easy. This is a book we read to our children, our boys, when they were growing up. It's Bernstein Bears, and a little bear got in the back of a truck, got in a box, and he went to town inside, upside, outside, down, and he came back with a great adventure. You know, that's kind of what life is like, isn't it? Sometimes it's up, sometimes it's down, sometimes it's upside down, and that's just the way life is for people in this world. And Christians are not exempt to that kind of an experience, that kind of life. Sometimes for us Christians, life is smooth, things are clicking, all things are going well, and then sometimes we hit a patch of pain and suffering and disappointment and heartache, and that's life, isn't it? That's the way life is, for the Christian as well as for the non-Christian. We as Christians have other resources that the non-Christian does not have, but still we experience many of the same ups and downs of life. But it can be very confusing for Christians who have been taught poorly about this life on this planet, this life that we live. Too many Christians today are being taught that if you follow Christ and walk with Him and you're a Christian, then all the bumps in the road are going to be smoothed out. And you're not going to have those ups and downs that everybody else has. And then the day comes when you do have those bumps, when you do have that pain and that suffering, that sorrow, that disappointment, and then you have a crisis of faith. Because what you've been taught is not what you are experiencing. And this crisis of faith is pretty common today. Matter of fact, we hear about it quite often among many people, including the celebrities of the Christian arena. And so that is partly because we've been taught wrong. So enter the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, this is our last sermon on the book of Hebrews. I think we started in 1927, and we're working our way through the chapter 11 for a long time, looking at different individuals of the Old Testament who walk by faith. Somebody has suggested, somebody that I respect, but I can't remember who, said that Hebrews is just one big sermon. That if you want to know what a biblical sermon for the church looks like, not an evangelistic sermon, so for far too many people, they go to the book of Acts and they see the evangelistic messages preached to unbelievers. They say, that's the way you ought to preach the Bible. That's preaching to unsaved people. If you want to know what a sermon should look like going forward with Christians in the church setting, read carefully the book of Hebrews. This is one big sermon that is going from beginning to end with some of the greatest stuff you ever saw. And it's really all about faith in Christ, who is superior to all other things. That's the basic message of the book, living by faith in the superiority of Jesus Christ. So as we come to chapter 11, and the last message that we're going to preach from the book, we're looking at faith. Chapter 11, after he talks about living by faith, he gives us these multiple examples of Old Testament saints living by faith. And we've had a wonderful time, I think, going through that, looking at these different individuals. Now he comes to the very end, starting in verse 35, and he's going to pull things together, and he's going to talk about the power of faith in our lives, no matter what the circumstances might be, whether you're upside down, inside out, whatever else, up or down. How does faith play out in your life throughout whatever those circumstances are? And there's two broad categories of circumstances that he's talking about, experiences here that he wants to approach. The first one is found in verses 32 to 35. It's faith, when through faith, great and obvious victories are won. When we have these great ups, these victories in the Christian life. How does faith play out there? We're just going to look at that briefly, verses 32 to 35, because we've been actually looking at this off and on for a long time. But in verse 32, it says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. We'll stop there. Those are great victories, aren't they? Aren't those the kind of testimonies we like to hear? Don't we like to hear somebody stand up and say, the Lord did this for me, he delivered me here, he brought me through this, and I'm praising him for the great blessings that he's brought into my life in so many different ways. We love to hear those kinds of stories, those testimonies. And Hebrews chapter 11 has given us many. Now, as we've looked at the lives of these individuals, we've saw none of them are without flaws. They're human beings. They fail. But at the same time, these are people who walk by faith, and the Lord showcases them for us. And so they gave these great victories. So we love these testimonies like this. We love to sing songs about such people and such events. We love victory in Jesus, and we should. There's certainly nothing wrong about that. But he's not done. There's another category here. Starting in verse 35, he begins to talk about faith during times of suffering and persecution. How does faith power us through and help us to endure during times of persecution and suffering? In verse 35, he says, going on, he says, and others were tortured, not accepting the release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. What a picture we have there of people going through not the ups but the downs, the difficult suffering, difficult times of life that are often come our way. How does faith see us through such times as that? See, the fact of the matter is this. God does not always deliver us immediately. He does not always allow us to conquer right now. He does not always give us the obvious victory in the now and in our timetable. It is sometimes God's will for his people to suffer for his sake. Now get this, because his agenda and his purposes are far bigger than ours. We have a localized, right now, picture of what life should be. God has a much broader scope than we do. And often he takes his people through times that we wouldn't expect, even those that walk by faith, because he has a much bigger purpose and agenda. We're going to see that yet this morning. As we look at this passage together, we're going to look at three different kinds of suffering that Christians got. These are people that walk by faith. And three different kinds of suffering they may go through even as they walk by faith. We start with persecution, verse 35. In this verse 35, reading going back, women receive back their dead by resurrection. And this has always amazed me as I read this passage of Scripture. Without taking a breath, without putting a period in the sentence, he immediately moves to another group of people and he says, others were tortured. Wow. Went straight from resurrection of people's dead to being tortured without a blink. What an interesting thing. We wouldn't usually put it together probably like that. Those he has in mind too, look at the passage. This is not people who just accidentally got caught in the wrong place at the wrong time and therefore were persecuted for Christ's sake because they were at a church service. Notice what else it says, not accepting their release. Now here were people that were suffering for the cause of Christ who could have been released, who could have found comfort at home, but they would not accept it because to accept it meant they had to deny Christ, had to deny their Lord. I think of John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, who spent off and on 12 years in a dungeon away from his family, and he had a daughter, a blind daughter. Some of you know the story in his autobiography. His blind daughter was at home, and he had no father to take care of this family, and it was torture. And the authorities said, John, you can get out of prison anytime you want to. All you got to do is promise not to preach the gospel. John Bunyan refused over and over and over. Did that hurt him? In his autobiography, he says this, it was like tearing the flesh from my bones every day. But he would not accept release because he would not deny his Lord. What a picture that is, I think. Why did they do that? Notice going further. So that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, if we back up to the first part of the verse and look at the word resurrection there, we have these people who had loved ones die and were resurrected from the dead. There's at least three in the Old Testament who were resurrected from the dead under Elijah and Elisha. There's Jesus, I think, about three that he resurrected. The apostles are resurrected, was used by God to resurrect a person or two. So we have seven or eight examples in the Bible. No more than that, but there's seven or eight are people who actually were raised from the dead. What a joyful thing that would be. You know, Lazarus is probably the exhibit A in Scripture, right? He was dead for 4 days. Jesus shows up, raises him from the dead. What could be more joyful than having a loved one who died prematurely, at least in your eyes, and they were resurrected from the dead by the power of God? What joy that is. And they had that joy here. But these people are looking for a better resurrection than that. See, even Lazarus went back to the grave. See, even Lazarus died again. But these folks are looking for a better resurrection, an eternal resurrection in which they will never die again. And more than that, it's not just the resurrection itself. It's the reward at the resurrection. You see, they wanted to stand before their Lord unashamed that they had not denied him in this life. At the resurrection, at the time when they are judged before God, they wanted to be able to say, with all honesty, they had not turned their back on God during those hard times. That's what motivated them. That's what they looked forward to. And so they wanted to stand before him unashamed. You know, the idea of persecution and suffering for the name of Christ is kind of out of fashion right now in America, I'd have to say, even for Christians. We dare not present even the gospel. Let's start with the gospel. When we tell people about Christ, what do we tell them? If we're trying to tell them about how to be saved, we tell them about Jesus Christ dying for their sins on the cross, taking their sins upon himself so that he might give us forgiveness of sin and give us his righteousness and we could be with him forever. We love to tell that story and encourage people to come to Christ in that way. But do we also add this addendum to that? If you come to Christ and you really follow Christ, it might cost you everything. How many people are going to accept that message at the airport when you're handing out the fourth spiritual laws? Yes, you can come to Christ. Yes, you can pray this prayer, but it might cost you your job. It might cost you your family. It might cost you your life. It might cost you torture. You ready for that? You want to hear that? You know, I wonder how many of us would be here today? I don't know. I'm just going to throw this out there. How many of us would be here today is if we know when we walk out that door, the authorities are out there waiting to take us to prison because we worship Christ today? Or that we would lose our job this week because we worship Christ today and they found out about it? Or you're going to be put in prison. You're going to be beaten up because you follow Christ today. I think our attendance might be a little lower. I hope not. Maybe it'd be higher. I doubt it, but who knows? Maybe people will get the agenda. Christianity is a serious thing. It's not a playground. And in times of persecution in the past in church history, often true revival in the hearts of many took place because now, finally, they get the point. We sang some wonderful songs today about this same subject. Were you listening to what you sang? Were you noticing what you were singing at the time? I hope so. Even the gospel is not presented often in that way. Instead, we try to motivate people to become Christians by telling them they can have the good life. Come to Christ, you can have peace. Come to Christ, you can have happiness. Come to Christ, he'll smooth out the bumps. Come to Christ, and that's the life you're going to have. That's not the full gospel, folks. The gospel includes the real possibility of suffering for the cause of Christ. Most of us know about the four spiritual laws and maybe have used them. So what if the first law of the four spiritual laws says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? What if we added the addendum that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which might possibly include torture? Now, would you like me to read law number two? I think that would slow down the conversations a little bit. And what about godly living, promoting discipleship? You know, we're not looking for Christianity light here in the Bible or at this church. If you're looking for Christianity light, you're in the wrong place because Christ called us to follow him, to take up the cross, pay the price, and follow him. A.W. Tozer, in his excellent book, The Root of Righteousness, quotes from a 17th century pastor by the name of Samuel Rutherford. who had a sermon by the name of Praise God for the Hammer and the File and the Furnace. And he quotes from that one. He says, you know, the hammer is a wonderful instrument in the hands of a good carpenter. And when God uses the hammer in our lives, that's a wonderful thing, because God is the master carpenter. But the nail would not agree. The nail's having his head pounded and being pounded into submission by the hammer. You know, do you really appreciate the hammer then, if you're the nail? And what about the file? The file is used to shape the wood. It scrapes and cuts and molds the wood, and it's a wonderful instrument in the hands of a craftsman, but the wood wouldn't necessarily like it, because that hurts to be shaped and cut away. And then the furnace is the worst, because it really, you know, it gets rid of all the dross, and it purifies, and it can be very painful. So how can this pastor say, I love the hammer and the file and the furnace of God, when God is using the hammer in my life to push me in a position of submission, when God is using the file in my life to shape and mold me in directions he wants me to go and I don't want to go? What about the furnace, when he is removing things that are keeping me from being what he wants me to be? What about that? How can I love those things? Here's his answer. He said, the answer is simply this: I love the master of the hammer. I adore the workman who welds the file. I worship the Lord who heated up the furnace for the everlasting blessing of his children. He didn't like the hammer, he didn't like the file, he didn't like the furnace, but he loved the master who controlled all those things. Such doctrines as this are not finding a lot of sympathy in our world today of soft Christianity, you know, in a very easy-go type of life. We live in America, really. Salvation has come to mean, for most people today, I'm afraid, the deliverance of unpleasant things, that we can move away from those hard things. We want churches and songs and sermons that make us comfortable and entertain us. We're not much excited about carrying the cross and enduring pain of any kind for the sake of Christ. So I trust that's not true of most of you here today, but this passage, although most of us have never been persecuted for Christ, this passage at the very least calls us to seriousness in the walk with Jesus Christ. Are you willing to pay that price to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, we have another kind of suffering, and that's death in verse 37. And they were stoned, and they were sawn in two, and they were tempted, and they were put to death with the sword. It was Satan who suggested to God himself in Job 2:4 that all that a man has he'll give for his life. You put a man in a situation where he's going to die for a cause, he'll usually walk away from the cause. But that's not always true, is it? We have had martyrs throughout all of history who are willing to pay the ultimate price of death to follow the Lord Jesus. Fox's Book of Martyr, if you never read that or even know about it, has been one of the most influential books in church history, chronicling dozens and even hundreds of lives of people who have died for Christ throughout church history because they would not deny him. In our text here, we have an interesting example. It says they were sawn in two. Well, who in the world is that in the Bible? Well, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us directly, but our Jewish tradition makes it very clear that this was Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was the prophet that guided Hezekiah. We saw that last week. What a wonderful man of God. He ministered 50 to 60 years, and Hezekiah loved him. But his son Manasseh hated him. And so as time moved on, Manasseh hated him so much, he hated him because Isaiah would not compromise. Isaiah gave him the truth, and he didn't want to hear the truth. So one day, he took this ancient old man and brought him into the palace area and sawed him asunder with a saw made out of wooden teeth. They put him in this box or whatever, and they began to saw through him. And the tradition says Manasseh and his buddies sat and laughed as Isaiah cried out in pain. It was so much fun for them to see him die and be tortured that way. The tradition also tells us that Isaiah never caved, that he praised God to the very end of his life. Isaiah paid the ultimate price. He was sawn in two. Could you imagine that for the cause of Christ? Well, God did often deliver people, it was sometimes his purpose to allow his children to die. And it might be his purpose to allow some of us someday to pay that same price as well. One of the best examples, I think, in the Old Testament is one we looked at some weeks ago, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar threw up his idol, said, "You, everybody has to bow down and worship this thing or you go to the furnace." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "No way, man. We're not doing that. We're not going to worship your idol." He said, "If you don't, we're going to stick you in the furnace. We're going to burn you up." And the three friends said, "Okay, way to go. Our God can deliver us," they said, "but," and it is in the original wording, "but if not, it's okay. We'll follow him anyway." What a perfect example of those willing to die for the cause of Christ. You see, death doesn't really frighten the child of God. We don't want to die. Death is our enemy. We fight it to the very end, but it doesn't and shouldn't frighten us, because death is the porthole that leads us into ultimate eternal life with our Lord. Those who are most ready to die for God are those who most fully live for him now. What a marvelous comfort in the face of persecution and even death to know that we'll soon be in his presence. But now wait for it. Wait a minute. Let's back up. What if we skip all this gloom and doom here? You know, this persecution, this death, this whatever. Let's skip all that. That doesn't play well in America. Surely doesn't play well even in American Christianity. But let's just skip all that. What if we told people instead that the Christian life is one big joyride, free from pain and suffering and heartache and disappointment? And then they suffer pain and heartache and disappointment. And then what happens? They now view God very differently than what he really is. He's a tyrant. They can't follow him because they've been promised something that wasn't true. And what if we said to people, to refuse to challenge people, I mean, and let them and left them living a life seeking satisfaction in family and jobs and leisure and joy, toys and sex and money and power, then death comes along and strips all that away, and they become embittered and angry and depressed? I can't tell you how many times throughout my ministry I've heard somebody say, or somebody tells me of someone who said, "I can't believe in a God who would fill in the blank. I can't believe in a God who would do that." And that's because they do not know the truth. What if instead we try to produce people whose satisfaction in God is so solid and so deep and so unshakable that suffering and death and losing even everything in this world would give them, would not harm them at all, but simply remind them that God is enough? Is that our product? Is that what we're trying to produce? To train people to know that God is enough and everything else pales in comparison. But what if we didn't want to go that route and we tell people the Christian life is basically reduced to soothing, comfortable, feel-good religion? What if the Christian life was pictured as a playground? What if the Christian life was, what if when we come to worship, our goal is excitement and entertainment, to aim for the amusement of people rather than the glory of God? What if we skipped over all the hard parts and healed the wounds of people superficially, like Jeremiah 6:14 talks about? Did not Jesus remind us that in this life we're going to have trouble? John 16:33. In this life, we are in a combat zone. We're not in a game room. What if we don't tell people that? And what if we don't tell people that Satan's agenda is to deceive everyone, to destroy everyone, especially Christian, and he's after you to destroy you? What if we don't tell people that the world's philosophical system is such that it's trying to shape the way you think, your values, and so forth, to be just like them? How would those misunderstandings change the way we live? Some of you may know of Annie Dillard. Annie Dillard is a Pulitzer Prize winning author, not a Christian to my knowledge. But she wrote in one of her books these words: "Why do people in churches seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a package tour of the absolute?" Now, Annie Dillard, as far as I know, is not a Christian, but she is a professional observer. She's written many books where she simply observes different things. from her standpoint, looking at the church, she thinks most Christians don't have a clue about what's going on. I hope that she is right. But she sees most Christians as tourists. You know, when you go on a trip, when you're a tourist, you want all the fun you can get. You want all the luxuries you can possibly get, right? But if, on the other hand, you're a soldier, you're not looking for luxuries. You're looking to win a battle. This is her observation, right or wrong. I hope she's wrong for most people. See, here it is. Get this principle. The aim of the church, the aim of the preacher, is not to help people feel treasured. This is going to offend some people. But to help them treasure God. Now, are you treasured by God? If you're His, you are. He loves you. He gave His Son to die for you. But the goal of the church, the goal of all we do, is not to make you feel better and to feel treasured. The goal is for you to learn to treasure Him. We think of the psalmist who said in Psalm 119, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And in the same context, he said, "It's good for me to be afflicted because then I learned that God is good and God does good." What a powerful verse of scripture. But sadly, many who claim to be Christians want to go to heaven when they die, but they have little interest in Christ or the scriptures, our worship, our holiness while on earth. Now look, hopefully this describes nobody in this room. But I fear that the vast majority of those who claim the name of Christ today have really two points of their salvation. Two points of theology. Point number one is the day they prayed to ask Christ to come into their life. Point two is when they die and go to heaven. They may have prayed, raised their hand, walked forward, whatever else, when they were 6 years old at camp or whatever, and they think now they're saved. But between that point and the day they die, they want nothing to do with Christ. They don't go to church. They don't fellowship with God's people. They don't read the scriptures. They don't hardly ever pray unless they're in trouble. The things of the Lord are just not part of their life. But they believe they're saved because, they prayed that prayer. My friends, that's an atrocity. That is a lie from the pit of hell. You prayed a prayer that didn't change your life, you're not saved. Okay, I'll go on record with that. If it didn't change your life, it didn't transform you, you are not saved. Don't play the game. And then why would you want to go to heaven anyway? Quite frankly, what kind of heaven would that be for you to spend eternity adoring Christ when worshiping Him here on earth was a bore and He wanted nothing to do with it? What kind of heaven would it be to spend eternity soaking in the truth of God and His Word when you never opened your Bibles here on earth? What kind of heaven would it be to spend eternity with the people of God, communing with the people of God, as such as those as Hebrews chapter 11, and yet you avoid, like the plague, worshiping and communing with God's people now in the local congregation, local church? What kind of heaven would that be? You would rather spend all your time with the unregenerate. You didn't find pleasure in the pleasures that the saints have. You don't like what they like. You don't have their taste. You don't have their values. You don't have their character. You don't have their interests. Why would you want to spend eternity with these people? Would such a person delight in meeting David and Abraham and Paul and John and spending a lifetime doing the very things he spoke against? And what about Jesus? Why would you want to be with Jesus? Why would you want to hang out with Jesus and have conversation and communion with Jesus after cleaving to the very sins He died for? Would not such a person feel strange in heaven? Why would anybody like that want to go to heaven? What a bore. It'd be a miserable place to be. Before we claim to be ready to die for Christ, we must first be wanting to live for Him. That's the challenge of our passage. So there's two kinds of suffering we've looked at so far, persecution and death. There's one more, verses 37 on through to 38. This is deprivation. We lose everything. Some believers, some people of faith, will lose everything for the cause of Christ. That scares most of us a lot more than the things I've said so far. Verse 37, he said, after they were put to death with the sword, he says, "And they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated." This line here has always arrested my attention and kind of set me back. men, and that word there is not even there, people, of whom the world was not worthy, wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These are God's people. These are men and women of faith. The world isn't even worthy of such people. And yet they suffered the loss of all the creature comforts you can imagine because they wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Few of us have ever been persecuted for Christ. Some of us have lost some things for Christ, family members, perhaps a job, perhaps some other things, and there are more that could come soon. Who knows? Are you willing to follow him, even if it means you lose everything? You know, there's some songs that I sang growing up. I don't sing them as much anymore that I find interesting about following Christ. I remember singing the song, I Can Hear My Savior Calling. I can hear my Savior calling, take up the cross and follow me. And then the next verse was a response, I'll go with him through the garden. I'll go with him all the way. The next verse says, I'll go with him through the judgment. I'll go with him all the way. And the next verse says, he will give me grace and glory, and I will go with him, and he will go with me all the way. And the last verse, where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him all the way. That's quite a commitment, isn't it? That no matter what is in front of us, I'll go with him all the way. And then there's another one that is a little newer. Again, older songs. But I remember singing this song quite often. And before I tell you what it says, I found out just incidentally that this song has a basis in something that happened in India in the 19th century. In India, there's a tribesman in a tribal area who he and his family were believers. They were warned that if they did not denounce Christ, that they would be put to death. They would die. And based upon his response, this tribesman's response to that threat, his family chose martyrdom rather than renouncing their Christian faith. And the song goes like this, I have decided to follow Jesus. Now put that in context. Not in your comfortable chair in an air-conditioned building. Put that in the context of a tribal situation in India where they've said to you, if you do not denounce Christ, we will kill you and your wife and your children and everything you've got, we will kill you. And he said, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I remember singing that back in my school days. Did I really mean that? Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. What a commitment. That man and his family paid the ultimate price. I hope I would do the same. Verses 39 and 40 brings to conclusion this marvelous chapter in our last sermon on Hebrews. It says here, and all these people of faith, some who gained a bunch and some who lost a lot, having gained approval through their faith and did not receive what was promised. Now, if you go back to the first verse of this chapter, he's actually going all the way back to where he began. He defines or describes faith in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. Ponder on that. And by it the men of old gained approval. And then he goes on to prove that over and over and over. They gained approval. Then we come back to our final verse. All these having gained approval through their faith. He's right back where he started. They all gained approval not by their products, not by their abilities, not by their giftedness, not by building gigantic ministries, not by this, that, or the other, but by faith. By faith. This is something we don't often talk about. That's why we've been talking about it so long here in the last several months. By faith. And by faith, they gained the approval. And they hadn't even received the promises. Now, that doesn't mean here that they never had answers to prayer and that God never delivered them from this, that, or the other. They never got God's promises delivered. It doesn't mean that. I think he's talking about the promise. The promise. What is the promise? All the Old Testament saints were looking to the promise of the coming of a deliverer, the rescuer, Jesus Christ. They didn't have all the details we have. They didn't know all the things we know today. But they knew enough to know that someday, all the way back to the very beginning of the fall of mankind, they knew a deliverer would come. And year after year, century after century, they lived faithfully for the Lord, many of them, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. And they never saw it. Abraham didn't see it. David didn't see it. Moses didn't see it. None of them saw it. But they looked for it. It was coming. But then it says, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Ah, the promise has come. See, they look for it. We have it. And notice that word better here. If you want to have just a very interesting study this afternoon, run up your concordances, whatever you got, and look up the word better in the book of Hebrews. And you'll find that this is one of the major themes. We have a better hope than they have. We have better promises. We have better covenant. We have better sacrifices. We have a better possession. We have a better resurrection. We have a better everything in this verse. We are so much more blessed than the people of the past who live by faith. Should not we be able to live by faith in the same way? And all this was found in the coming of Christ. The Old Testament saints long for it, and we have it. It's kind of like a relay race. Get this picture. The Old Testament saints ran their laps. You ever been in a relay race? They ran their laps, and then they handed off to the church, to the Christians today, to go forward. But the illustration breaks down. Because in normal relay race, you hand off the baton, and the next guy takes off and runs on his own. In this race, we join hands with the Old Testament saints. We're one with them. And one day we will cross this finish line together with them who set the example of faith for us. One of the most touching illustrations from sports history, and I brought this up some time ago, was when Derek Redmond was running in the 1992 Barcelona Olympics in the 400-meter semifinals. He had a really good shot at getting a medal at the Olympics that year. He had trained for years to be there. About halfway through the race, about 200 yards into the race, he heard a pop in his leg and felt a pain. He had ripped his hamstring, and he was done. What a disappointment. He crumbles to the track in pain and agony and disappointment. He couldn't go on. But he was going to finish that race. Go watch it on YouTube. He gets up. On one leg, he hops. He's going to hop 200 yards across that line. But he really wasn't going to get it done. And then, out of the stands comes his father. The guards tried to stop him. He pushed him aside. And he ran on down, grabbed his son, put his son's arm around his back, his shoulders, and together they finished the race. And crossed the finish line together. Later on, the father said, "We started this together." The father had been with him forever, training, helping, paying, whatever. He said, "We started this together. We're going to finish it together." What an illustration of this. The Old Testament saints started the life of faith and pointed us to Christ. And now together with them, one day, hand in hand, we will cross the finish line together. William Cowper was one of the great poets and hymn writers of all time. He wrote a hymn we're going to sing in just a moment. You're familiar with it. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." What a picture. "The dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. The dying, dear dying lamb, your precious blood will never lose its power. To all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And here's the great last verse. "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing your power to save. I'll sing your power to save. That's why we're here, folks. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins, that we might live for him. May we treasure him with all of our hearts, as these people did in this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you now for this wonderful passage, this great chapter that we've looked at for so many weeks. Lord, I pray that this challenge will not discourage us, but encourage us to be people of faith who are serious about our faith and serious about you and desire so much to treasure you with every ounce of our being. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who is not a Christian. Maybe they thought they were when they walked in the door, but they're not. May your Spirit have already opened their eyes to that. And if they don't know you as Savior, Lord, may this be the day that they pronounce you as Lord and Savior of their life, that they come to you purely by faith alone, and you, by your grace, save them. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.